Yes, start recording already.
Okay, folks, we're going to start. There are some notes at the table behind. They're just basically the slides that I have for the PowerPoint slides that I have for the presentation. If possible, if there are any straggling outside, can you just ask them to come in? Maybe I'll get John to be my bulldog and be my hound. Okay, I'm just going to read a passage of scripture. From John 4:24, and it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would help us in our understanding of your biblical principles of worship. Lord, we pray for a spirit of mutual submission and of learning for the sake of your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Is that room not, is the cry room? I think so. Okay. Okay, I don't want to take too long, right? I want to take as short a time as possible. Now, why are we having this chairperson's workshop? I think, firstly, because the new chairpersons for worship service and prayer meeting have been approached. So this would be good to just key some of them in on these principles and what is expected, and also it's a refresher for existing chairpersons. Now, we will in this workshop deal primarily with the worship service, right, on Sunday, but naturally these things can be applied to other times when worship takes place, or what looks like worship, like the prayer meeting and so forth. Then I think what is desirable is it is to improve coordination between musician and chairperson and worshiper. Now, sometimes chairperson comes in or musician comes in and the congregation doesn't come in. So we want to see how we can improve this. And what we want to do also is talk about the principles of public worship. Right. So the objectives today are, firstly, we'll talk about the principles of public worship first. Then, the mechanics for chairpersons. We'll look at each part of the worship service and mechanics for musicians. So, I'm not sure if you guys have read the weekly bulletin for these past 2 weeks, last week and this week, but the purpose of that is in one sense to gear us up to help us understand certain principles for this workshop. But I will go through them And the first principle we saw was the difference between all of life worship versus public and formal worship. So the Bible does say that all of our lives are a worship to God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever you eat, drink, whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. Romans 12:1-2 teaches us to consecrate our lives, to offer it up as a living sacrifice. And the Bible talks about that as well. Our lives are to be lived out in worship of God. So you have in the Bible times where you had national celebrations, and so girls with timbrels were dancing, and they did that unto the Lord. During war, you look at Psalm 149, it talks about, let the high praises of God be on their lips and a double-edged sword in their hands. So even in that, when they went to war, they were to praise God. You have the time of harvest as well, where they would praise God. And so for us in our day, you know, we praise God in all that we do, in our vocation, our hobbies, our leisure, right? So in those days, they worshiped God in all areas of life. There were dances by damsels, war shouts, raising of swords, waving of banners. But the Bible also says that there is the formal and public worship of God, where you call people to a place to worship God specifically. And while all of us worship God outside in all that we do, when we come here, this is the public worship, the formal and regulated worship of God. And the Bible in the Old Testament, that was identified with the temple, right? And in the temple, worship was regulated. Not every instrument was allowed. You know, only certain things were instituted, and it was actually very, very strict, right? There was only a certain way of doing things. I gave the example at worship service of Uzzah, you know, who thought by his own invention that he could save the ark, but was struck down by the Lord. So when we fail to distinguish between life worship and formal public worship, we can bring a lot of things into the formal public worship, which is only justified outside of it. I think, who was it who was telling me? There's this church, SCC, who wave banners in front of the church, right? Because they mistake it, and they have liturgical dance as well. Okay. So the next principle is Old Testament complexity versus New Testament simplicity. Now in the Old Testament, worship was visual. There was a lot of pomp, there was a lot of ritual, there was worship was also done by professionals, by the priests, right? But when Christ came, he abolished all that. There was no necessity for a temple anymore, because he fulfilled the sacrifices, he fulfilled the all the temple furnishings. And what you have is, in New Testament worship, it was no longer visual, but it was verbal. No longer sacrifices to teach the gospel, but words to teach the gospel. And no longer was there pomp or ritual, but it was simple. You could say it was almost professional. Right? All of us who are in church, all of us are priests. You don't need people who are, you know, professional to do the work of God, right? So what we see is that it's all about words, and it's word focused in the New Testament. Here's a quote by Pastor Terry Johnson. He says, everything about our worship is to be simple. Nothing is to be clever. Nothing is to draw attention to the learning, the wisdom, the sophistication, the beauty, or the complexity of the medium. So the person who preaches, obviously he's not supposed to draw attention to how clever he is, the big bombastic words he uses, or things like that. Right? The person who plays is supposed to play simply to support the worship of God, because ultimately New Testament worship is simple. Then you have the principle of Reformed asceticism versus medieval aestheticism, right? Now, when the medieval church forgot the principle of simplicity, what they did is they went back and they copied what was in the Old Testament. Huh? Old Testament got priest, we want priest. Old Testament got choir, we want choir. Old Testament has this, we want this. So they brought a lot of beautiful things into the church. The idea was God loves beauty in worship, both visual and aural. So beautiful music, beautiful art, beautiful architecture. Peter Masters talks about thrilling music, clever arrangements, brilliant instrumentalism, and fine singing. Right? God is an audience. But when the Reformation took place, they stressed New Testament worship once again, that beauty to God is not found in things beautiful or sounds which are beautiful, but beauty is found in holiness, right? So beauty is found in things spiritual. So worshipful experience cannot be achieved by things beautiful to the eyes and ears, but only things which are related to mind and spirit. So the reformers were always very careful about displays of entertainment, right? So only what could be proven from scripture, right? What the ancient church also did, they would have. But we also have to be mindful, even though the elements that we have in worship may be biblical, sometimes we can tend to complicate it, make it complex, right? So that's a principle, to be simple in our worship. And what can only be proven from scripture. The last principle that I wrote about was worshipful enhancement or musical assistance. Can you enhance worship by means? And the usual response that people have is yes, if you have nicer arrangements. If you have louder music, it can enrich worship. The only problem with that is, if you have someone out in Africa who doesn't know instruments, who can only sing simply under a tree, and they worship God a cappella, does that mean their worship is poor? No, because worship ultimately is in spirit and in truth. So instruments can never be said to enhance or enrich, and should not enrich worship, right? Because ultimately worship is in spirit and in truth. The Bible also states in Psalm 150, let all things that have breath praise the Lord. Instruments, of course, have no breath. They're not living. So living things. So we have to understand that instruments are a circumstance of worship, not an element. In the end, let's say if the entire congregation and even the chairperson, you know, can sing in pitch, can keep tempo, ultimately, is there a necessity for instruments? So the answer is no, right? Is there a necessity for a mic? Well, if I've got a large diaphragm, you know, the mic would only hinder the worship. All of you would be covering your ears, right? If it's too hot, right, you don't need the heater. So all these are simply circumstances in worship. And so the principle is, if we are using means such as microphones, lighting, to dim the lights, to create a mood, to, you know, tweak the microphone to have some effect, to play the instrument in such a way to enhance or to enrich the muse that the worship, that becomes more medieval, right? It becomes more Catholic. Because means should never be used to enhance. They should only be used to support. So when the instrument supports worship, when it helps worshipers focus on the words, right? When it is done with that intention, that is a good use of the instrument. Right? So you could, in one sense, say the music is a slave, not a queen, right? It only supports. So, how do we apply these principles in public worship. Firstly, simple and understandable reading. So when you read, those who are chairing, read audibly, read that the people can understand. You know, sometimes as we increase with age, we can't see the words, right? So we may need to increase font size, drops what you're reading, get a larger print Bible. And so the reading also simple, should not be melodramatic, right? Should be made to be understandable. So you can say, for example, Mary had a little lamb. Little lamb, little lamb. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow. And not, Mary had a little lamb. You know, that's not the purpose. The reading is to be simple for the purpose of understanding. Then, biblically worded prayer, okay? You know, the Bible has a lot of biblical prayer, biblical poetry. You know, I think it's Psalm 82, which speaks about how God is more glorious and how more excellent than the mountains. But, you know, if we craft our prayer to be poetic, you know, maybe saying something like, "Oh, break the coldness of our hearts, which loom like the icy snow caps of the Himalayas." Don't do that. Don't make it poetic. Make it simple, right? Prayer is not clever. Prayer is biblical, right? And sincere. So, you know, the topic of the issue of writing down your prayers, in one sense, I don't have an issue with that, provided it is prayed earnestly, and my request is throw away your prayers after you have used them. Why? Why? Will you be tempted to use them again? Yeah. That's horrible to hear people repeat prayers, right? Throw them away. But what's important is pray sincerely, simply. If you can pray at home, pray in a prayer meeting, pray with other people. You can certainly afford to pray at the worship service without the need to write down prayers, because sometimes this aid causes us to be less sincere or real in our prayers. Okay? Causes us to be more affected. Okay? Well, I recognize the worship service is formal, and you are approaching God as His people. A certain formality is required. Just let it not be affected. Okay? Then, earnest singing. Doesn't matter if you sing badly. You know, just sing to the Lord. Very often, the piano is the one who does the leading. And of course the sound engineer will turn on the mic. But just sing, you know, you're worshiping. You know, if as chairpersons, even if you can't sing, in our context at least, that can be glossed over. We want you to be worshiping, most of all, right? Simple accompaniment. So from what we have seen, don't try to beautify. Now, ornamentation, embellishments are good and okay, provided they have a function. If their function is to bring out the words, to keep the beat, to help the people come in, that's fine. But if ornamentation is used to beautify, that's Rome, right? So they have to have a function, a purpose behind it. But yes, there's a place for artistic beauty and expertise. You know, family worship, you know, you have people over, a jamming session where you sing, praise to God, a church musical. I mean, I think that's fine. You know, but when it comes to the gathered worship of God's people together, it's regulated. And there's a distinction, okay? So, keep it simple, keep it earnest, keep it fresh, keep it extemporaneous, keep it God-centered, alright? Alright, mechanics for chairpersons. There's spiritual preparation. Pastor Ed, I think, had done a seminar before, and I remember in his notes he said, your preparation can, I'm paraphrasing, make or break the worship service. And I think in that one sense, it is true. If you're not spiritually prepared to do the work of leading the people to worship God, if you're not serious in choosing the reading, in choosing the hymns, or perfunctorily we say, oh, we know how to sing this hymn, I choose that hymn, I would say, you know, don't care, right? But prepare and work hard at knowing what it is that, or how God is leading you to lead the people in worship, right? And of course, it's to understand each part of the service, what the purpose is, and so forth. So early preparation, pianists, forgive me, I sound like a hypocrite here, right? Because I don't give you the hymn sometimes fast enough. But let us endeavor to do so by, you know, Tuesday or Wednesday at the latest. Okay? Once a month, I play for the morning church. And I always get nervous when I get a call on Friday. And especially if it's a, you know, one of those newer choruses that I don't know how to play. Yeah. Yep, for the piano's sake, okay? Next, competence. If you choose a hymn, is it important to know how to sing it? Yeah. Yes, very important, right? So if you don't know how to, then learn how to sing the hymn chosen. And choose a hymn, generally the first hymn should be something that the people already know how to sing. Now, there are many hymns in our hymn books that is not sung. It's a pity. We should learn how to sing it, and maybe an appeal, maybe to the choir, is this could be a valuable ministry to teach people how to sing the hymns in our hymnal. So that, let's say if a chairperson says, I think this is a good hymn, maybe when I'm chairing 3 weeks down the road, possibly I can pass it to the choir, or something like that, so that the choir can sing it beforehand to teach the people how to sing it. Alright, and if we don't know how to lead it, there are people in the congregation who may know how to lead it as well. So, sing with understanding. Know the theme, the mood, the tempo of the hymn. Some hymns are fast, which are sung too slowly. Some hymns are slow, but as with often the case, my problem is singing them too fast. So know and understand why the hymn is chosen, what are the words, what is the mood that it's trying to convey. Once again, oh yeah, and know the entrance for the hymn. Know when to come in. Sometimes it may be necessary for you to work in conjunction with the pianist before the service, right? When I play at times in ABC, the chairperson will come to me because he may not be familiar with something or the entrance, and we talk about it, right? You can do that. Then pray extemporaneously with freshness, with doctrinal accuracy. You know, you can write down your prayers, that's fine, but, you know, keep it sincere and simple. Important, know how to pronounce the words in the reading, especially names, and that requires us to read beforehand. I know what one chairperson does is he will listen to the King James audio to see how the person pronounces the words, the names. I once in Singapore had the chairperson, when we were talking about the Battle of Jericho and subsequently Ai, tell us about the one who sinned, who was named Achan. Yeah. Right? Achan, right? Not Achan. Right? So this is important because It helps the people in their understanding. The whole idea is to be understandable for the people to participate in the worship with understanding. Alright? In choosing hymns, choose songs with scriptural content and music that complement and reinforce the main theme of the message. So that requires us to read through the passage which is going to be preached on and pray to the Lord to find out what are the hymns that I can choose to complement this. Now, of course, for our opening hymn, it's usually a hymn of praise. For our second hymn, it usually complements the Psalter reading. But, you know, the hymn before the message, the hymn after, in the event that the speaker doesn't change it. You know, we take all these things into consideration. What, how are we complementing the service and the message by our song choices? I remember one chairperson back home who would always choose the next hymn in the hymnal from what the previous chairperson chose. And so the message was on something that was quite sad and, you know, penitent and judgment, but the hymn that falls was "In My Heart There Rings a Melody," you know, which is inappropriate. Okay, so we have to study it. Start with familiar songs, right? Opening hymns, at least. Avoid the same songs. We don't want to always sing the same thing over and over again. Unless, of course, you have a purpose for it. And decide in advance how many stanzas and which stanzas should be sung. Some hymns are long. If you think the service is long, then decide in advance what and what will not be sung. Okay, then you have, in choosing hymns, two different kinds of hymns. You have objective hymns, which sing about God, His person, His truth, His way with us. They're generally factual, right? And chock full of doctrine. One example is "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." It's an objective hymn. And "The Heart the Herald Angels Sing" talks about the incarnation of Christ, His sufferings, you know, His kingship. Right? Incidentally, it wasn't composed as a Christmas hymn, okay? And Charles Wesley composed it. But a hymn that spoke about the glories of who Christ is. Then you have subjective hymns, hymns that sing about us, our moods, our feelings, our aspirations, our response, and generally they are more feeling-oriented. So while "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken" is objective, "Oh That Will Be Glory for Me" is subjective, while "Heart the Herald Angels Sing" is objective, that talk about the cross of Christ, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" is subjective. Now, many hymns will be a mixture of both. But generally, a good rule when it comes to public worship is that 3/4 of the hymns should be more objective than subjective, okay? Or 2/3, right? More objective than subjective, and generally the hymns that follow, such as the hymn following the closing hymn or the hymn right before the message, can be a bit more subjective in nature. You know, you don't want the whole service to be about you and your feelings, because we're here to worship God, right? Right? So God loves to hear His doctrine, His truths sung back to Him. Then you have presence. Right? Now, this is just my personal opinion. When you chair, you can have a whole different range of how you project yourself. One could be, you know, more officious, you know, oh, we've come to worship the Lord, and you know, and you know, you can lead the worship service like you're doing a presentation. I would say what is more important is sincerity and warm, right? You're encouraging the people to look at their Savior, look at their God, and worship Him, right? It's not a presentation. And volume, speak deliberately. So that sometimes requires you to speak slowly, in a measured pace, intending people to understand you in a volume that is adequate, right? Not softly, not mumbling, and not eating your words, okay? And when you sing, if you can, project and sing with a singing voice. This is a bit technical, so the purpose of this is so that you won't ruin your voice. I mean, you can sing with a speaking voice, but say, glorious things of thee are spoken, right? Or you can sing with a speaking voice where you yawn inside, glorious things of thee are spoken. So there's a difference, and if you're going to lead, you don't want to destroy your voice by singing and using speaking voice, okay? Alright. Prelude. That's the order of worship. So hymns played to prepare the hearts of the worshipers. We have, of course, One the Lord is in His Holy Temple, but we have a long stretch before we come to that. So pianists, when you play, the request is play known and familiar hymns. It adds no value to the service if people don't know what you're playing, and it just sounds beautiful. The whole purpose is understanding, word-based, focus on God. So familiar hymns help people to, I know that hymn, I know the words of that hymn. I can focus on the Lord as I prepare, right? Call to worship, it signifies the start of the worship service. All of life is worship, but this is the formal worship. The call to worship signifies now we are entering into the formal worship of God, right? This is where God means business with us, right? And so a few verses of scripture calling the worshipers to worship the Lord. Not too long, okay? You don't want to read an entire psalm. And for suggested calls to worship, you can find it on page 491 of the hymnal. Opening hymn, and it's always an objective hymn of praise and worship, and you can find this in the first 82 hymns. And of course there are others spread around, just you know, choose intelligently and purposefully. It should be a hymn of worship. Then prayer and invocation. Opening prayer, which is called invocation, and it contains three elements. You're there to praise and adore God. You're there to thank Him for the privilege to worship. And you are to request for God's blessing upon the people as they worship. Keep it short. Alright, I have 5 exclamation marks. But the exclamation marks I originally put extended all the way to the end. So, short. Don't pray for your government. Don't pray for the speaker. I mean, I'm not saying that you can't, but the purpose is to invoke God's blessing on the worship service, to dedicate it to Him. No need to pray for the sick, no need to pray for anything except for these general three things, right? Because, you know, in the Bible there are many forms of prayer, right? You have the invocation, you have the thanksgiving, you have the lament, you have things like that. So if you pray for all of these things, then at the pastoral prayer, I have nothing to pray, right? Okay, so short. Gloria Patri, it's an ancient creedal hymn. We sing it as a doxology, right, to affirm our worship of the triune God. That happens to be in our tradition, right, that we do it. And I'll talk a bit about the value of the notes later on, okay? So even as we do this, you know what it's for. Hopefully the people will know what it's for. We just don't do it to fill space, right? Or we do it for tradition. Hopefully we're doing it as a doxology, okay? And, I mean, in that one sense, it's not necessary. That's in our tradition. We do it to praise God. So make sure as we do it, there is the intent of glorifying God, right? Responsive reading, for now, it is usually a psalm. And take note, do you say, let us turn our Bibles to Psalm chapter 13?
No.
Let us turn our Bibles to Psalm 13, okay? Psalms typically have no chapters. They're individual psalms, okay? So let's take note. I hope none of you, and neither I would, you know, catch people if they say chapter, but, you know, just take note of that, okay? I'm not here to to critique in that sense. But I'm just saying, generally, no one says psalm, chapter, something, okay? If when the psalms are done, you have more work to do, because in the future, you ought to choose a responsive reading that is relevant to the theme of the sermon, right? Right. So not just the scripture reading that the speaker chooses, but also the responsive reading has to work towards that. And depending on the length, it can be read in unison. So we come to Psalm 133. You start, the congregation responds, and you end. So we need to not, you know, because we read it responsively, it doesn't mean that we always have to read it responsively, right? So you can choose to read it the whole thing, or you can say, because it's a short psalm, we will read it all in unison, right? Second hint. Usually it is a response to the responsive reading. Can be objective, can be subjective. Of course, now we are singing from the Psalter. Now, hymns during the Lord's Supper. First hymn, I think it's good if it can be objective. Because in preparing for the Lord's Supper, you're thinking about the death of Christ, what He has done, the salvation that you have enjoyed because of that. So a factual is good. It can be subjective also. Right? Second hymn should be subjective. Right? After taking it, they reflect. You want to instill greater joy, right, in the people to remind them. Okay, presentation of tithes and offerings. Musicians play a known hymn. Right? Again, there's no value in playing a hymn that no one knows. It may just sound nice, but, you know. It's not to kill time or to fill in, you know, the airwaves. The purpose is to always work towards understanding. Always understanding the Word of God and the worship of the person. Keep it simple also, right? Draw people to the words. Don't draw people to the music. Doxology and offertory prayer. Offertory prayer should be short, to the point. No need to make it long or bring in many unrelated things. Like what Jabez did today, it was good. He brought in the psalm that was read. I think that's appropriate because it gives greater understanding, right, as we pray. But you pray for God's provisions, you know, the money to use, especially of God's kingdom. But keep it fresh in that sense. Okay, a word about incidentals. Sometimes we say, let us remain standing for prayer. Worshippers already know they're going to remain standing for prayer. It's fine to say it, but what happens if it can drag the service as well. Right? Very often, use your judgment, you know, there's no necessity to say it all the time. Scripture reading, usually a passage on which a sermon will be based. Once again, read with understanding, with proper expression, accentuation, pauses, right? So that the people can follow and understand. You know, sometimes when you've got long sentences, you have to read it over and over again to know what is it saying, so you know when to put the pause. If not, you know, it may run over and the meaning does not come out. Preparatory hymn. Usually a hymn dealing with the Word of God or reception of the Word of God, or you could be singing in relation to what will be preached, the theme, okay? Usually subjective. Pastoral prayer, prayer offered to God on behalf of the people by the pastor. It includes adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Now it should end with amen in unison with the people. And that is why, you know, it is important to pray in Jesus' name. There are two reasons. One, because the scriptures say that. You know, anything we pray in His name, He will answer. And there's a functional reason. Because we want the people to say amen in their hearts. We just don't want them to be, you know, listening to the prayer and not paying attention. We want them to be laboring in prayer and to say amen and to affirm it. And there is that functional purpose. When you say in Jesus' name, they know to say amen. Right? Sermon, exposition, and it is the zenith of the worship service when Christ's people hear from Christ Himself. Closing hymn, usually a subjective hymn of response from the people to the Word of God. The benediction and the threefold amen, right? The benediction is a word of blessing from the Lord to His people, and it signifies the end of the worship service. So when the benediction is pronounced, the people respond with the amen. That's the end of service, right? Of the formal worship service. That's why announcements, I suppose we put it at the end, because you don't see announcements in the scripture. Right, so announcements are not an element of the worship service. They are a circumstance and are outside of the worship service. You know, that's why we have it outside. The threefold amen is a sung congregational affirmation of the benediction. I'll say a bit about keeping the timing of this in a while. Announcements. Now, this is from Pastor Ed in his worship seminar. So, this is not for me, okay? Most announcements are in the weekly church bulletin. Don't insult the intelligence of the worshipers by reading all the announcements, okay? Just highlight the special and important ones and keep the timing short, okay? Now, mechanics for musicians. Now, I'm generally not a pianist, okay? I don't accompany well, but I'm speaking from the standpoint of a worship leader. And in one sense, the piano is subordinated and it supports. And so it's important when you play to play like a singer. So if possible, which I can't do, but if it's possible in your case, sing and worship and pray while you play so that you know the phrasing, you know when you need to breathe, so the people need to breathe, so you don't just play on, right? So instrument support singing, subordinated to it, sing while you play if it's possible. You know, worship is all about the words, so the instrument is a slave, not a queen. It supports, it doesn't dominate. Okay? Now keep straight timing and value of all notes. Can I get this on? Ah. if you keep the straight timing, for example, in the, this doesn't have the, I know at least in several congregations, they don't always follow what is written. So the Amen, the threefold Amen is usually done how? Right? What I'm suggesting is we keep the value of all the notes, and that's where ornamentation comes in to keep the beat, to keep the tempo. I think it's good to keep what is written, and when we sing, to revert to what has been written. The reason being is the hymn writers wrote it this way for a purpose, right? We don't do them justice if we do it another way, okay? And straight timing is important. And when you're doing ornamentation, sometimes the ornamentation can... it goes beyond the straight timing so that the entrance is ruined. Now, an example is, let's see, I should have asked you guys to bring a hymnal, but it's okay. Let's say Higher Ground, right? And then you don't know when it comes in, you see? So we keep strict timing so that it's subordinated to the singing, okay? Ornamentation. Ornamentation, like I said, has to have a function. Okay, the function of ornamentation is to help the singing. So with cadences, with lead-ins, also to keep the beat. So an example, yield not to temptation, right? When it's coming to a close, to know when it's going to start again, right? I mean, you can play it very fancifully, and it has no purpose, right? There's no purpose to that. Right? It's not subordinated to the words, but it pulls down the words. The focus is on the music and not on the words, right? So let's see. Okay. Next is take note of the theme and the mood of the hymn, make sure the style of playing does not compromise it. A good example is Yield Not to Temptation, because it's in 6-8. Now 6-8 basically is a two dotted quarter notes, okay, or two dotted crotchets, right? process. Right? It's not six notes of 3-4, right? So, you know, yield not to temptation, you have that beat. But it depends on the style of playing. Sometimes we play with broken chords, we change the entire move. So you can play. You change it to 3-4, right? So the move has completely changed already. And sometimes the style of playing with broken chords, with other things, you can't get back to what it's supposed to be. Now, the pianist amongst us, we can understand that, right? You play something and then it goes slower and slower and slower. But because we're playing broken chords, we can't get it as fast as we want it, right? Because it will end up sounding strange. You are enslaved to that style of playing, okay? So next is phrase your playing, right? Take note of breathing points. Now I've got a large diaphragm. I can sing and keep the notes, but most people cannot. And remember, we have a lot of older folks in our congregation who can't, you know? I think some points is at the end of a stanza, give a breath mark. Let's see. Like, let's say on higher ground, right? People will die, right? You need to give a breath mark. At least, you know, a breath. So whether it's in a prayer meeting or in service or where, you have to give people time to breathe. Yeah. So one thing that I would say is, do not slow down at all when it comes to the end of a stanza, unless it is the last stanza, okay? Because what happens, you know, then you think you can get back to the right tempo, the people cannot. So they'll be singing at that tempo, and you'll try and play at the original tempo, and you'll end up... you'll end up playing the tempo that they're singing it, and if you slow down again at the end of the stanza, they will slow down even more, and, you know, it what tends to be a hymn of aspiration becomes a hymn of dearth and mourning, okay? So, at the end of stanza, give a breath mark. Now, use rubato to facilitate breathing, but you preserve the tempo. So, from the start, but you're just holding back a bit and going back into it, then people can then breathe and take their time, right? Yeah. Now, lastly, as I said, ritenuto or ritardando only at the last stanza. I can't remember, you know, I think it has either a dramatic slowing down, probably 1.5 measures before. And what's that called? Written uto, right? Alright, written uto. So. Alright, so it doesn't drag out the entire system there for too long. If you start slowing down, the higher now, once again, I'm not a pianist, right? I haven't accompanied all that much, so I'm giving it from the standpoint of a worship leader, and I think these are certain things that would really, really help in the worship. Okay. Any questions before we end? Yes. Yes. So the way we normally sing is we drag out the half notes there, is it? Yeah? Praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. So the amen is usually longer, is that right? Yeah. I think we can keep it as written. Yeah. Yeah. But
so there's a pause before, and then amen is really fast.
There is a fermata. So the pause for ghost can be longer, and then the amen can. I think it helps either future pianists if they come in, then they don't have to know how the congregation sings it, because I think eventually the congregation will follow. Yeah. Oh, okay.
Mm.
What's normally sung now? Oh, four beats. Okay. Okay. Yeah, so I think take into consideration that there's the fermata, and you could even, you know, slow it down a bit, like a ritenuto at the end. And so, yes, it will be longer than just two half notes, but not as long as a full note, a whole note. Okay. Okay, any other questions? Okay, keep time. Yes, yes. Yeah? Yes? Psalms are always chosen by me. Well, it's usually in the prayer meeting that we sing it. And what I will do is, those who are here, it's fine, but usually I'll give the tune and the words to the worship chairperson. Yeah. And the tune is usually a known tune. Yeah. 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 Oh, that's all? Okay. Any other questions? Okay. Thank you. You've been very patient. I've taken enough of your time. 1 hour. let's close in prayer then. Okay. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to serve you as chairpersons and musicians for your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would use us not because we are proficient, but use us, O Lord, because we would want to be faithful and humble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.